We left off last week with our question of what are the two parts of the Word of God. We said the law and the gospel. And so now that we've established what the Word of God is, we now go into what is religion, right? Which is the very next step in our understanding of how do we be Christians. So once we know what the will of God is, and it's found in His Word of God and law and gospel as the two ways in which the Scripture speaks to us, we now think of how do we relate to that Word of God. And the way that throughout Christian history we speak about that is through religion. So the question is, how many parts be there of true religion? True religion. The adjective is very important there, the true part. What are the main parts of true religion? There be two principal parts of religion, likewise as of the Word of God, out of which, as it were, the springhead, religion, doth flow. We're going to talk about what those two parts are, but it's important for us to recognize some points about religion. Religion, particularly organized religion, gets kind of a bad rap these days for some good reasons. There are a lot of bad churches, a lot of bad pastors, a lot of people who use organized religion as a way to either hurt people or exploit them, right? Lots of that. So it is a sort of natural defense mechanism people have of saying, yes, I don't want to belong to that because it's a place in which I'm going to be hurt. That can be simultaneously true, and also it can be simultaneously true that the only way I can have a relationship to Christ is through His religion, right? Because religion as a concept, what does that even mean? It comes from the Latin word religare, which means like a rule, like sort of a measuring rod, right? So it's sort of a rule of your life, right? Which everyone has, one way or the other. Everyone's got some kind of way in which they live. The question is that way something I've invented or something someone else invented, which is usually the case, or am I following Christ? Have I taken up my cross as a disciple and following Him? And then the question is, a person will say, well, yeah, I am, or no, I'm not. But oftentimes people will say, yes, I am. And then the question is, well, what does that look like? What does that look like in the life of a person? And so what tends to happen nowadays, I find, with people I speak with, is they'll say, well, I don't need religion because I have a relationship, right? And they put them against one another. But it's sort of like saying, I'm a baseball player, but I never go to practices or games. You might say to that person, well, what evidence is there that you are a baseball player? Well, I really feel it in my heart that I'm a baseball player. That's nice, but you're not really a baseball player. And that's a sense of what we get here in terms of our, you know, this analogy breaks down in a number of ways. But that is a good way to think about a person who sort of identifies as a Christian, but is it engaged in the very means by which Christ established to be a Christian, right? And that gets us into the idea here that we have to simultaneously hold ourselves. I said churches can be bad sometimes. That's very, very true. But also we have to wrestle with the reality that Jesus, of course, sent His family and friends to build churches, to plant churches, even though He knew they would die doing it, right? So He sends James and Peter and Nathaniel and all the disciples and all of their disciples out into the world to plant churches, knowing they would all die doing it. So it was so important, right? Not just to tell people the good news, right? The preaching the gospel, but also to have places where they made elders, where they made presbyters, where they created spaces in which people could gather together to hear the gospel, and of course to be baptized and have the Lord's Supper. So all those things were so important to Jesus that it was worth it to have the people He loved die to make them. And so there's no possible way in which a person standing in AD 2025 can say to Jesus, yes, I know you thought it was so important that your family and friends should die to make churches, but I don't need to participate in one to be a Christian. That would make absolutely no sense in a conversation with Jesus. It would make no sense to any Christian up until very, very recently, right? And the reality of bad churches doesn't change this other reality. But those things are true at the same time. And so that forces us into thinking about, okay, in order to be a Christian, I have to define that in the way that Jesus defines it. Which makes a whole ton of sense, right? Because that's what to be a Christian is, a Christ follower. And so the Catechism, and again, all of Christian history, just assumes that the means by which one follows Christ is in a church assembly, right? As a member, wherein church discipline is a reality, and wherein the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered. It just assumes that as the warp and woof of everything. Good morning, good morning. Just assumes that's a thing that has to happen. And so that's also what the Catechism assumes. Now, with that on too, it also says here in kind of a beautiful thing that there's that following what we're going to talk about in a second, like a spring head, religion just flows out, which is not a thing to be ignored. There's a wonderful C.S. Lewis quote, the great Anglican writer and apologist, and he was counseling a friend on how to be nice to people or to be kind to people we don't like. And he said, you just sort of start doing it, even though you don't feel it. Go through the motions of being kind to a person. And eventually, what will weirdly happen is you'll find that you love them, which is a very profound thing. But again, that makes perfect sense for a person who thinks of religion, right, as a thing you do even if you don't feel like doing it, right? You don't let your feelings, which again are fallen and are filled with bad ideas, you don't let your feelings be the thing that determines what's right and wrong, right? If you haven't already established, I should be kind to my enemies, the people I don't even like, much less the people who are kind of weird or who I wouldn't necessarily be around, I got to be kind to those people. If you go through the motions of it, eventually you find you love them. And religion is like that too, people go, oh, it's just going through the motions. It doesn't really matter. No, going through the motions really matters, because what ends up happening is you're changing yourself. You're forming yourself around something, and eventually one day, going through the motions, it goes, oh, wait, this has been changing me and preparing me and turning me into something else, right? And everybody who's ever been through an exercise regime, anyone who's ever been in the military, anybody who's ever gone through anything, academics, where you've had to do things to train yourself into something, included lots of doing the same thing over and over and over again, even when you didn't really feel like doing it, right? And religion is just like that. You do a thing over and over and over again, and eventually, boom, it hits. I'm just being a Christian. And again, that is a thing not to be discounted. We get it wrong in our heads when we get this idea, if I don't feel great the second I start doing Christian worship, it must mean it's not real or good or true. And that would have been completely bonkers to Christians throughout almost all of Christian history, who recognize I'm bringing with me all of the baggage, so to speak, of sin, Satan, and death that has to be exercised out of me by the Word and the Holy Spirit. And that's going to take time, and it's going to take effort, right? And the gift God has given me is that He doesn't just zap me and make it all go away. But He actually allows me to participate in that all coming out of me. And the way I participate in that is in things like worship, right? In service, all those kinds of things that Paul talks about. But you can't short-circuit that and just sort of get right to the, man, this feels great and amazing all the time. That doesn't happen until the end, right? That's a thing that happens either when we are ascend to be with Christ in heaven, or when Christ returns and the new heaven and new earth comes. That's the only time that that's going to happen. And to say otherwise is false. So that's a very important thing to remember when we're going through what we have to talk about next, which is what be the two parts of religion. Which be they? So it starts with, I love how he does this. This is the exact opposite of the way I imagine most people would talk about religion, because they'd be terrified of starting with what he starts with. He starts with obedience, which the law commandeth. So how does religion start? Not with, man, I've been transformed by how great all this feels, which again, a lot of times Christianity is presented as kind of like a sales pitch. Like, do this and you'll feel great, which is entirely different than the way Jesus presents it. He absolutely says there are lots of great things that'll come out of this. But he starts with, yeah, you're going to die first. You're going to die to everything in this world. And then out of that, you will become a person worthy to be a king and queen in a new universe to come. And it's fascinating that, of course, that's where Noel starts too. Because this obedience, which the law commandeth, obedience is, again, a kind of death to sin, the slavery of sin and the world. And so obedience is where it starts. And this isn't just a thing Noel is making up. When we think of the Gospel of John, I mean, the Gospel of John is, in people's mind, you know, the place where we learn that God is love. People say that. Well, where does that come from? The Gospel of John, of course. But what else do we read in the Gospel of John? Well, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his own, for them, they're going to abandon him and he's going to be murdered. Before all that happens, in the hours before that happens, he speaks to them and says to them these words, of course, from John 14, verse 14. If he asks anything in my name, I will do it. Wow, that sounds great. So, thanks, Jesus. Then he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The first part of that, if you love me, keep my commandments, is something that gets ignored a lot, right? The way in which we express our love to Jesus is through keeping his commandments. Because that obedience is the way in which the Son shows his love to the Father. The Son shows his love to his Father by being obedient even unto death, knowing that he's going to be tortured and murdered by his own creation. The Son of God becomes a man, grows up, goes through all of that, which of course we've all gone through, goes through the same temptations we have experienced, and then never fails in them, and his reward is to be murdered by his own creatures in the most gruesome way they could imagine, right? And in that, though, is this expression of love, both to mankind, of course, but also, most specifically, to his Father. It's the greatest moment of love towards the Father because he's obedient even unto death. And that obedience is reflected in us. If we love Christ, we're obedient to his commandments. He continues on. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Right? Again, just in case we don't get it, he reverses it and says this in the other way. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loves me. Right? That is how we express our love to Christ. And then he says it again in verse 23, because the apostles are still confused, which is very charming and wonderful. And the verisimilitude of all of this, that of course this is a true story. Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So he says it again in a different way, right? So just in case you don't get it, it's over and over and over again, pounded into us. If a man love me, he will keep my words. So the beginning of religion, the beginning of following Christ is obedience. And there's no sense in which everything that comes after that, all of the good that comes out of that, doesn't change that, right? We're going to get to the ramifications of the gospel in a second, but you have to hold on to whatever all of the glory that comes from the cross and the gospel doesn't change the fact that the means by which we show love is through obedience to the Father. That has never changed with that. Now, we're going to hear about how the gospel changes our salvation, but nothing has changed here in terms of how we show love to God is through obedience. And that's incredibly important. And that's a word people don't want to hear in church of the lockdown. In two ways. One way, a lot of churches hate to talk about obedience because they're afraid their people are going to leave because they don't be told what to do. Right? Which is a very normal human thing. Genesis 3. What if I try to be God for a bit? And then, of course, everything falls apart. But also, there's another side of this, too. It's not just that side. It's the moralistic side, where the person in the pulpit says, you need to obey so you can be saved. Which is also horrible and evil. Right? Which is also horrible and not true. Right? Because there's no amount of law you can do to save yourself. There's no amount of law you can do to make Christ on the cross in your debt. So both those, and again, I would argue this is probably 90-95% of the position you're going to get in most churches in our own town as I listen to their sermons. You're going to get not talking about obedience because I'm afraid you're going to leave, or I'm going to scream at you in fire and brimstone with my moralism saying you better do this or you can't be saved. Which again, is two sides of a very bad coin, and not the actual idea that law and gospel are presenting. Because what do we read in the gospel? He continues in this answer. So we started with obedience, which the law commandeth. And again, when we say law commandeth, who wrote the law?
God.
Very good. Great answer. Wonderful Sunday school answer. Is there a law that God wrote that Jesus didn't write?
No.
Right? Because Jesus is the Son of God, part of the Trinity. Very good answer. So when we say law, it isn't like, oh, mean, scary, terrible law, and Jesus Christ, your buddy, like winking at you and telling you not to do anything. Like, that's not how this works, right? The law comes from Christ, too. It's his law, right? Which is why he can modify it in particular ways, because he's God, but also represents it can also tell us what was meant by it that was lost when people, basically commentaried their way around it. Right? So, what's the second part of this? Faith or belief, which the gospel requireth. Right? So obedience is commanded. Faith or belief, which the gospel requireth. Those are the two parts of religion. Obedience and faith. The two parts of religion. So, our text to nail this home, what is going on with this gospel, is Paul in Galatians 3, which is just an incredible chapter of the Bible, explosive, but we'll start with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the situation of a person who trusts in the law to save them is a person in desperation. Because if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken enough to be damned, right? James makes this same argument. Paul and James agree because it's the same Holy Spirit speaking through both of them. They're superintending over them, I should say. He doesn't take them over and others like writing like that. It uses them. Grace perfects nature. It doesn't destroy it. Wonderfully here, Paul is telling us that to trust in the law is desperation and horribleness. So that's why that moralism that says you just got to follow the law enough and you'll be saved is evil and terrible and horrible. Because Paul says you're cursed if you break one part of it. Now it's also that cursed language is tactical language, right? That in the Mosaic Covenant, you're blessed if you keep the law, cursed if you don't keep it. And of course, Jesus takes the curse on himself, right? Cursed is the one who's hanged on a tree, as the law says. So he takes the curse on himself for his people. So Paul continues, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, right? For now he quotes from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Right? So your salvation, you are justified not by the law, but by faith. You are justified by your faith in the sacrifice, in the curse that Jesus took on himself, such that you are no longer under the curse of the law if you are adopted in the family of God. Right? It is our faith which saves us. Again, that faith does not happen in a vacuum, right? The Holy Spirit has many means by which we are brought into that saving faith. Religion is the means by which a person is brought into contact with the Word of God and with his means of grace, as we'll talk about here. So that this isn't sort of there's religion on one side, and then there's the saving activity of God on the other side. God works through his religion to bring his people home to him, right? And that's a thing we have to hold on to for dear life in a very disordered and chaotic world, right? Because if you lose sight of that, it sort of becomes, well, no, the way I was saved was way outside of all of that. And there's a way we can put this. I mean, like, you know, the way Paul uses saved, he means it for all sorts of different things, right? So you could absolutely, someone said to me, when were you saved, Pastor? I could absolutely say AD 33, when Jesus Christ was hanged on a cross. That's when I was saved. Because what does he say? He says, it's finished. He doesn't say, boy, it's finished, except for blah, 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 blah. No, it's finished. My salvation was secured on the cross by Jesus. The end. But I could also say, I was saved when the Holy Spirit moved my heart and brought me into faith and belief in Jesus Christ. We could absolutely say that. I could also say, I'm saved when I'm resurrected, right? Into my new life. I mean, there's salvation can cover a lot of different parts of this journey of justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? We kind of break it down into sort of components. But it's important here for us to remember that my justification, my salvation, is based on my faith, my trust, which is a gift from God itself, right? My faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ as Lord, right? And that's the earliest Christian creed, right? We're going to say the Apostles' and Nicene Creed today, and we're 1,700 years. It's the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, which is amazing to consider. That Christians have been saying this creed for 1,700 years. But even before that creed, the earliest one is what? Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And that itself is a theological statement about who Jesus is, right? That could get you killed for a good period of time, right? I mean, that statement was enough for Paul when he was persecuting it to get you sent to Sanhedrin and get to die, right? So it's always been filled with power, that phrase, and consequences. And the rest of the creed is essentially working out what that means. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is he Lord of Lords? Is he very God of very God? What does all that mean? And that is where we go to the scriptures and work that out and systematize it for us so we can better understand it. But once we have that in our heads, that the gospel call and the gospel comfort does not change, or I should say, does not create a situation in which I'm no longer required to be obedient, that the gospel doesn't change the order of the universe that God's created, which is a good way to think about it. If you think of the law as specifically the means by which we understand the will of God in the time-space universe, and that for me to say, Jesus Christ has saved me, and then to say, but I'm also still my own boss, and I don't really need to do what he says, is evidence of the fact that we don't actually believe that he saved us. Right? And our journey through this continues here in our last question. For more plainness, I would have thee to make more parts of religion. So if we break down religion even further, what do we have? And he gives us these ideas. I think, conveniently reckon these four as chief parts of true religion. Reckon here is sort of like a mathematical term, almost like a reckoning of figures. Like if you kind of figure it out, like I've done the math. And there are four parts: obedience, faith, and then two others: prayer and sacrament. Obedience, faith, prayer, and sacraments. And prayer is, we'll talk a lot about prayer eventually, and we'll think about this more, but prayer is the means by which we align our wills to God. It's not how we change God's mind. God's not a genie, you know, give me three wishes, God, and I'll do what you want. No, it's our way of aligning our wills to God. And also it's the means by which we go to the royal throne room, which we can do because we're members of the royal family, and ask our king for what we need, and also praise him in thanksgiving, no matter what happens, right? Either way, his will is done, and it's always worth being thanksgiving over, whether we get what we thought we needed or not. Always worthy of thanksgiving. So that's prayer. We'll talk a little more about that, but prayer is very important. And sacraments, which are the means of grace. How do we experience the unmerited favor of God? We experience the sacraments. And it's also the means by which the Holy Spirit preaches to our senses using physical things. Right? There's a preaching function to the sacraments, which also we experience in bread and wine and water and the physical things that are there. It is a means of God's unmerited favor, but also a means by which we are real things testifying to the glory of God. Right? All of creation, we think of Jesus saying that if these children were not proclaiming my glory, the rocks themselves would praise me. All of creation praises him, including things as things like wine and bread and water. Those things praise God too, and they can't help but praise him. And so that's a thing for us also to consider and think about as we work through this. So again, religion, obedience, faith, and then kind of work your way down. How are those things engendered? How are they built? How they flame? How's that flame fanned by prayer and the sacrament? We'll go through what that looks like further on. Any questions on what we covered today? Yes, sir. You sound like you.
Oh, okay.
No, you're fine. They do.
Wonderful. Because I think it addresses your lesson today, addresses contemporary evangelicalism. Lordship comes mercy, for Jesus can be my Savior, but it's not necessary. My Lord.
Right. And I think that's all over the New Testament. Everything that Jesus is doing is declaring himself king, right? Even things like, you know, the riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The way a lot of times that's presented is like, oh, look how meek and mild he is. He's not in a war horse. But of course that forgets that kings, when they went into Jerusalem, didn't ride war horses. King doesn't ride a war horse. He's got people for that. He's got people to ride war horses. An expression of his power was that he rides in on a donkey, which is a thing you see, for example, Solomon do. And also Thessalonian kings, they ride in on donkeys, because that's because you don't need to prove how powerful you are. You're a king. And the greatest example of that, of course, is Jesus Christ. But there are just constant examples of this, where Jesus is king. And if he's king, we have to have a relation to that, meaning our allegiance to him is that of what was expected of a subject to their king, right? And that has nothing to do with how we feel about the merits of republics or democracy or earthly monarchies. That's all a whole different separate question of temporal politics and all of that. But it does mean we have to be very comfortable with total and absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that is the expression of our love to him. And really the only expression that's real. Like if you say, I love Jesus, A lot of people can say that. Anybody can kind of. It's easy. I just said it 2 seconds ago. Cost me nothing. But to actually live my life for Jesus and to do what he says to death, that has value. That's real. So very, very, very good point. Thank you very much, everyone.